As we consider exhortation, we want to frame the discussion in terms of answering some questions. Basically, first of all, obviously, what is exhortation? We need to define the concept. And then in the New Testament, as we consider how exhortation is presented there, we need to answer the question, who should be exhorting whom? Next, how should exhortation be done? And kind of the flip side of that question, how should exhortation not be done? Next, why should exhortation be done? In other words, what purpose does it serve? Why is it important? Under what circumstances should we exhort or refrain from it? And what might prevent someone from engaging themselves in it? And then also another related word in the New Testament is admonition. And so we want to contrast, finally, the difference between exhortation and admonition. As a concluding idea, helps us to focus more clearly what exhortation is as we look at a related idea that appears with it oftentimes in the Scriptures that has a little bit of a different focus to it. First of all, what is exhortation? And you'll see in your handout we begin with that question. I put down there the transliteration of two important Greek words, paraklesis and parakaleo. And the Strong's Concordance numbers there. A lot of biblical reference works key off of the Strong's numbers because it's such a well-established way of indexing New Testament and Old Testament words. You may probably have a Strong's Concordance. You may have other study helps that are keyed off of those words. So I provide those numbers for you so that even though you may not be fluent in your Greek, you can still take advantage of some of the reference works that are out there if you want to flesh out your understanding of those words through those tools. The New Testament use of these words includes one of three nuances of asking for help, exhorting, and comforting. These two words have a lot of different ways they're translated depending on context. Before we move on, to that, I do want to say there is one other word in this group, parakletos, which we're not going to consider. It occurs five times only in John's writings, and it's the word that we know as the Comforter. Jesus promised that the Comforter would come, or the Helper, as it's sometimes translated. John also uses this in 1 John in that well-known passage where we are told we have an advocate when we sin with God the Father. And that word advocate is the word that translates parakletos. So even though it's part of the same word group, it has the same etymology, it's come from the same root words, it's very different and it doesn't really have much to do with this idea of exhortation that we're going to look at. So I'm just going to focus on the noun and the verb that's in front of you here. And I'm not going to spend time looking at these in detail, but I've provided for you English words that translate these two Greek words in the New American Standard. And you'll see the underlined word in those passages that's printed there is the word that that translates either parakaleo or paraklesis into English. And you'll see the various words that are used there. And as you look at these words that translate it, we get an idea of some of the breadth of the words, the Greek words here, and the concepts that they communicate. Comfort as a verb, or implore, plead, exhort, urge, appeal, request, encouraged, even there in 1 Timothy, preach. Now, I'm not really happy with that translation, because there's another word, keruso, that usually is translated as preach. It would be better to translate that Timothy is being exhorted by Paul to teach and urge these principles. Teach what the word says and urge people to live in obedience to it. So yes, that's what happens during preaching. But I think we need to keep as close as possible to a consistency in our translation that should lead us not to use the word preach in translating there. Because the word there is parakaleo, the command form, or the imperative form of that. So we're going to limit our focus to the verb exhort and the noun exhortation and the other English synonyms that in various contexts translate that. The verb occurs 109 times in the New Testament. The noun appears 29 times. So this is a very common New Testament Greek word. A lot of words that we have occur less frequently than that. If you go to seminary, the vocabulary list that you learn are words that occur 50 times and more. And if you learn that vocabulary word list, you'll be able to read, I think, 90% or more of the words that appear in the New Testament are more frequent than 50 times. And it's just a few words that are less frequent than that. All of that to say, this is a very common New Testament word. So it's not one we have to struggle with understanding what it means, because we have a lot of examples of its use. And those contexts provide for us a clear picture, a very well-developed picture of just what is involved in exhortation. In the Septuagint, who knows what the Septuagint is? Yes, someone? The Greek what? The Greek translation of the Old Testament. The Old Testament, right. So that's a good source for us to look at, even though it comes from about 200 years or more before the time that the New Testament was written. And as we know, languages can change a lot in 200 years. Nevertheless, it gives us a lot of help in understanding the meaning of words. But in the Septuagint, these words translate mostly the word group from the Hebrew word nacham, which means comfort. It's a word that primarily means comfort. And so I think, as we consider the derivation of the word, if we take comfort as the primary meaning, then the exhortation or the urging or the pleading or the imploring to action is kind of a derived idea. And it keeps us anchored in the purpose why I think we are called upon to exhort and to be exhorted, because we want to be comforted in life and in our faith. And by that I do not mean that everything should feel good and everything goes smoothly and we're all happy and feel blessed. Comfort is not just feeling good about things. In the Bible, comfort is having a right response. A comfort is recognizing that in the midst of difficult circumstances, we have a firm foundation in our God and the covenant He has made with us. And we can always come back to that place where no matter what happens, we are comforted because we know that God is in control and that He has a loving purpose in everything that happens to us. And I find great comfort in that, because my life has had some bumps, and so has yours, I'm sure. And it's good to be able to come back to the fact that God is in control as a way of stabilizing our thoughts and our spirits, of taking a deep breath and calming our hearts and realizing that we have been comforted because we are right with God and nothing can change that. So, but when it does come to the New Testament, the words do take on a specific thrust that I think, while it may be related to the idea of comfort, it has a much more defined and much more specific meaning than that. While the parakletos, the comforter, the helper, appears in John never uses these words exhort and exhortation. It's kind of interesting. He uses the one form but not the other two. Nor does James use these words. And, of course, once you take John and James out of the New Testament, who's your primary writer? Paul. Of course, Paul's your primary writer of the New Testament anyway. But John is probably the next most prolific writer in the New Testament, and he doesn't use this word. Does that give us some insight into personalities? Well, maybe. John kind of has this reputation, you know, as the disciple Jesus loved, the disciple who leaned on Jesus' breast. His soft-spoken way perhaps is a little less confrontational than Paul's may be, but that's aside. We do come across these words much more frequently in Luke's writings and in Paul's writings, and also in Peter. Now, the passages that you have before you not only give illustrations of the various ways that the word is translated, but inside, if you'll open that up, you'll see four four meanings of this word as it often appears in the New Testament. I'm just going to look at one each of these, and I'm going to ask you to get out your Bibles and volunteer to look up a passage. I need someone for 2 Corinthians 12, 7, and 8. Okay, Jane, thank you. Also, 2 Corinthians 2, 6, and 7. Kathy, thank you. 2 Corinthians 1, 3 through 7. Buzz, thank you. And finally, Ephesians. Well, no, we're going to look at those more. Let's do these first three first, and then we'll go into detail with the fourth one, since that's really our focus. So one of the meanings that you'll find for this word is that of asking for help. And now, there are other passages here. You can look those up on your own if you'd like to develop this in your own thinking. But I chose the ones from 2 Corinthians from each of these three lists because it shows that this isn't just a particular focus of one writer. This is Paul himself in the same letter using this word in its variety of ways. Okay? Jane, please, 2 Corinthians 12, 7 and 8.
Because of the surpassing greatness of the revelation, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. Concerning this, I implored the Lord three times that it might leave me.
Now, we're familiar with the situation. Whatever the thorn in the flesh was, it was some difficulty that Paul faced, and he sought relief from the Lord for that. And what was the Lord's answer? My grace is sufficient for you, right? But Paul was repeatedly, humbly, urgently seeking relief from whatever this thing was. Not because, I don't think, as well as we know Paul from his writings, it wasn't just because he wanted his life to go a little more smoothly. It's because he didn't want to be hindered from his ministry. And so he sought the Lord for help. And the Lord gave him the answer that was in accordance with his will. But here we see Paul uses the word to describe this urgent, repeated, humble, respectful seeking of help. Okay, 2 Corinthians 2, 6 and 7. Kathy?
Sufficient for such a one is this punishment which was inflicted by the majority, so that on the contrary you should rather forgive and comfort him. Otherwise, such a one might be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow.
Okay, this is a circumstance where a man had been disciplined by the church. And Paul then came to the church and said that they should forgive and comfort him. And we see in these two verses words that contrast with comfort. He had been inflicted with punishment for his sin. And what might happen if they did not forgive and comfort him was that he might be overwhelmed with excessive sorrow. So those situations give us a contrast to what is meant by this word comfort. And so it's more in line with the way that we usually use the word comfort him. Okay, the third one, 2 Corinthians 1, 3 through 7. Buzz, please.
Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction, with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as we share abundantly in Christ's suffering, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. If we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. And if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which you experience when you patiently endure the same sufferings that we suffer. Our hope for you is unshaken, for we know that as you share in our sufferings, you will also share in our comfort.
Okay, 10 times the verb or the noun appears in those few verses that Paul really, you get the idea he's talking about comfort here. But this is different from the simple comfort that comes from the forgiveness and reconciliation with another human being, as was mentioned, or a church, as was mentioned in the previous passage. This reminds us that all comfort ultimately comes from God. He is the God of all comfort. If there's any security, stability, tranquility in our lives, ultimately we must recognize it comes from God. That's where it comes from. And so that's the contrast with simple comforting, number two, and number three, human versus divine comfort. You can look at those other passages there that are before you. But I want to focus most of our attention on the main usage of this word group in the New Testament, that of number four here, exhorting. So I want to look at each of these passages, at least several of them. Ephesians 4, 1 through 3. Someone quickly, please. Thank you, Lynn. 2 Thessalonians 3, 11 and 12. Shannon. 1 Peter 5, 1 through 3. Okay, Roy. 2 Corinthians 5, 20. Paul, please. 1 Thessalonians 2, 3 and 4. Okay, Corky. Hebrews 13:22, Matt. And Romans 12, 6 through 8. Who was that hand over here on this side? Thank you, John. I'll get you later, Mike. Okay, Ephesians 4, 1 through 3.
I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing forbearance to one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace.
Okay, what translation are you reading?
The New American Standard.
Oh, is that the old? Does yours have that one right? Well, I had implore from. There's unfortunately two versions of the NASB out there. Yours it says entreat. We discovered another English word that translates appropriately this word for exhortation. It was implore in my version. Anyway, Paul is entreating the readers of this letter to walk in a manner worthy of their calling. So basically a summary statement. Obey the word. Do it. Okay, 2 Thessalonians 3, 11 and 12. Who was that?
For we hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but are busybodies. Now those who are such we command and exhort through our Lord Jesus Christ that they work in quietness and eat their own bread.
Okay, good. 1 Peter 5, 1 through 3.
Therefore I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder, and witness of the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God among you, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving the examples of the flock.
Okay. Peter's example of exhortation, as he exhorts the elders, then in turn becomes an example to them of how they ought to exhort. Okay, we'll talk more about that later. 2 Corinthians 5:20.
Therefore, we are ambassadors to Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God.
Okay, so the appeal to repent and believe the gospel is part of our exhortation and one of the circumstances in which we will exhort as we are obedient. 1 Thessalonians 2, 3, and 4.
For our exhortation does not come from error or impurity or by way of deceit, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God, who examines our hearts.
Okay, see how these illustrations give us some flesh to what's going on here in this exhortation. It doesn't come from error. In other words, we're not misusing facts to manipulate people or coerce them, using impurity or deceit likewise. We've been entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not as pleasing men. That's the other side of it. Yes, we're not going to misuse the facts to coerce people to do something, but at the same time, we're not going to give in and back off lest we offend anybody. When the word says exhort, then we need to do that. And sometimes that was going to cause offense, but the gospel's like that. Look at the ministry of Jesus and the apostles. Hebrews 13:22.
But I urge you, brethren, bear with this word of exhortation, for I have written to you briefly.
Okay, the summary of the book of Hebrews is described here as a word of exhortation, as the 13th chapter, the final chapter of Hebrews, winds up. Romans 12, 6 through 8, John.
Since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, each of us is to exercise them accordingly. If prophecy, according to the proportion of his faith. If service, in his serving. Or he who teaches, in his teachings. Or he who exhorts, in his exhortation. He who gives with liberality. He who leads with diligence. He who shows mercy with cheerfulness.
Okay. And so, here we see these common uses of the word in Luke's writing and in Paul's and in Peter. It implies speaking in God's name and with God's power, the Spirit's power. In preaching the gospel, it is entreaty, but with a note of authority. What is meant is the proclaiming of salvation as a claim on the will and action of the hearers. Often exhortation is to those already won. We've looked at several passages. Exhortation is for believers as well as for unbelievers. And therefore, depending on the audience there, the content of the exhortation is going to change. One is to repent and to believe. The other is to obey and submit to the teaching of the word. Notice that oftentimes this admonition is in Christ. Or I shouldn't use the word admonition. I should say this exhortation. Lest we confuse things here. The exhortation is in Christ or by his name or by his meekness and gentleness, by the mercy of God. Those kinds of things are statements that attend the exhortation. I exhort you by the mercies of God. In other words, there's a context for this exhortation. It rests on the saving work of God in Christ and is an inherent part of the apostolic ministry. The Holy Spirit is at work in it, and it is often closely related to prophecy. Other passages, you can look at those passages in greater detail, but as we've looked at those passages, we can draw three conclusions from what in answering the question, what is exhortation? You have those before you. Exhortation is the appeal to live consistent with our calling as detailed in Scripture that is not coerced but urged, not grounded in earthly authority, but in the love and grace of God, so that together in Christ we all grow in godliness, unity, and hope. Secondly, we see, particularly in the passage in Romans 12, exhortation is a grace gift. It is there among several other things that are specifically listed as gifts given by the Spirit for the benefit of the church. And so there's a special sense in which we can say that some have been given the gift of exhortation. And we know that to be true. Some are better at exhortation than others. Indeed, it's an important part of the preaching ministry. Those who are called to be pastors need to be exhorters. For example, Barnabas, who was an exhorter and encourager, he doesn't appear as a pastor in the Scriptures, and yet he was known to be an exhorter. So its exhortation is not limited to pastors. It's an important part of their ministry, but it's not limited to those. And some have the gift of exhortation who are not necessarily called to be pastors. And thirdly, exhortation is a corporate activity. Oftentimes we see that we are called to exhort one another. And we're going to look at some passages concerning that. As we move on to number two, who should be exhorting whom? First, any questions on the first point? We've answered the question adequately. What is exhortation? We all got a pretty good idea of that? Okay, number two, who should be exhorting whom? We've kind of already begun our transition into that as we consider how exhortation is a grace gift and a corporate activity. 2 Timothy 4, 1 through 5. Mike? Let's look also at Acts 11, 22, and 23. Okay, Frida, thank you. Two of them in 1 Thessalonians, 4:18 and 5:11. Tom, please. Terry, the next one, Hebrews 3:13. And Terry in Hebrews also, 10:25. Okay, we're going to answer the question, who should be exhorting whom? Go ahead, Mike.
I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom. Preach the word, be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. But you, be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry.
Okay. That passage gives us a good context in which this command to exhort from Paul to Timothy appears. It's an important part of his ministry as a pastor. The video series we had with Dr. MacArthur some time ago, whatever happened to the truth? He focused a lot on this passage and how churches today are oftentimes failing to fulfill their ministry by refusing to exhort. They want all the good stuff. You know, they want to feel good, give people a couple of quick, easy steps to solve their problems. You know, your best life now and all that other kind of stuff that's going on that refuses to confront people. Sometimes, as pastors, we have to get in somebody's face spiritually and say, this is wrong, you need to stop that, you need to start doing this. And if we refuse to do that, for whatever reason, we are failing to fulfill our ministry. That's the final command in this passage that Timothy was given. Fulfill your ministry. Kind of a summary statement of all those other things that were before as far as what Timothy was to do, what he was solemnly charged in the presence of God to do in order to be a pastor that God approves. And we see in this passage again, we're reminded of so many of the things that are happening in the church, so-called, today. So Paul is exhorting Timothy. How would we apply that? Paul's not here, Timothy's not here. How should a pastor take that?
Constructive direction.
Okay, from whom?
Paul to Timothy.
Okay, let's step back from that. Who's speaking? God is speaking, and who is he speaking to? Pastors. Every pastor needs to take this passage personally to heart. So that's the application. Who's exhorting whom? God's exhorting pastors. And in this very passage where God is exhorting pastors, pastors are exhorted to exhort others. So who should be exhorting whom? First answer is, pastors ought to be exhorting their congregations. Let me put you in mind of a sermon recently preached here, August 30th this year. Pastor Roy's sermon from Acts 20, verses 1 through 7, entitled Paul's Love for the Church. It would be an excellent thing for us to go back and listen to and to get an idea of what motivates Paul in his ministry, and therefore what ought to motivate pastors in their ministry. There's a love for the church, and that love drives exhortation. If we truly love somebody, then we're not going to just kind of tickle their ears and make them feel all comfy about everything. True love is going to confront. True love is going to hold accountable. And we see an example of that in Paul in that passage. So if you want to develop that concept and your understanding of why pastors exhort and ought to exhort, and unfortunately, by contrast, how many pastors today are failing, that sermon would be helpful for that. Acts 11, 22 and 23.
Then news of these things came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent out Barnabas to go as far as Antioch. When he came and had seen the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them all that with purpose of heart they should continue with the Lord.
Okay. Now here's Barnabas. Barnabas the exhorter, the encourager, using his spiritual gift for the benefit of the church in Antioch. 1 Thessalonians 4:18 and 5:11.
Therefore comfort one another with these words. Therefore encourage one another and build up one another, just as you also are doing.
What's the context in 1 Thessalonians? Can you give me what was the basis? What were these words?
Well,
that was to be a comfort?
Eschatology.
Yes, the rapture of the church. The truth about what had happened to believers who had died in Christ. He says, we won't, you know, he gives that great passage teaching on the order of events and how the dead in Christ will rise and we will be caught up with them. That's to be a comfort to us, knowing what has happened to loved ones who have died in Christ and the fact that we will see them again and we too will be with Christ. Same letter, basic context, it's the same. Therefore, encourage one another and build up one another. There's a parallel statement that gives us an idea of what's going to happen as we encourage and exhort one another. We are built up. We are built up together. Notice also that this passage reminds us that this is a responsibility that we all have each to another. One another. It's a reciprocal relationship within the church. It's a web of exhortation going every which way. From you to others, from others to you. So it's not just for pastors, it's not just for those gifted, but there is a place for you to be an exhorter. Hebrews 3:13.
Exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin.
Okay, and then 10:25.
Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more you see the day drawing near.
Okay, again, two passages that tell us that we are to be exhorters one of another. Notice there's a result here. Encourage one another so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. You have a responsibility to your fellow believers to help them to avoid being hardened by sin. And you do that by being an exhorter. Okay, we all, in our culture, we all think, well, that's their business, that's their private life. I have enough problems of my own. We're so focused on ourselves individually that we forget that we are a body of believers interrelated by God's Spirit, by Christ's blood, and we have responsibilities to one another. And so here's our three points from who should be exhorting whom. The answers to that, our pastors are to exhort their flock. Those so gifted are to exhort others. And we are all to exhort one another. So it's kind of three levels there. Pastors are the most important exhorters, if you want to put it, the most powerful exhortation ministry, the highest accountability for exhortation. Next are those who are gifted in that area. And finally, we are all responsible for exhorting one another. Third, any question? Yes, go ahead.
You said that the church doesn't do a lot of this. This is kind of one of the lost arts of the church. And I really have two questions. How would the church be different if that were not the case? And secondly, why is that not the case?
I think, first of all, the church would be smaller. Because those who are tares sown among the wheat would get offended and leave if they were confronted with the truth of the word and told, look, this is wrong. This is sin. You need to repent of that. This relationship is wrong. You need to repent and change. Those kinds of things. And when people don't want it, when people hear what they don't want to hear, they leave. As long as their ears are tickled and they feel they're all fine, they're glad to stick around because then that helps them feel like they're okay with God even though they refuse to deal with their sin. So, number one, I think the church would be a lot smaller. I think the church's witness would be much more clear. There would be less confusion about who's a Christian and who isn't, because the distinction would be much more sharply drawn if we were exhorting and people were submitting to exhortation as they ought. Then I think it would purify the church and the distinction with the world would be much more clear. I think those are probably the main things. And mature believers would be far more mature. The believers that we have within the church who are true believers would be much less superficial and much more deep than they are, because we would continue to exhort them ever deeper and deeper into the truths of the Scripture to where their maturity would flourish to the point where they would be firmly established and grounded in the Word and stable in life and not tossed around by all of the problems and the false doctrines and all of these things that come at us. It would be a stronger, deeper church as well.
So it would be better, the church would be better if we did it. Why don't we do it?
It's costly. It's risky. It's hard. I mean, have you ever had a loved one that you had to go to and say, this is not right. You shouldn't be doing this. It's just so much easier for us to just kind of overlook it and hope somebody else will do it and hope God will get a hold of them and pretend it doesn't happen and overlook it. And confrontation is hard. And it's risky. We risk the possibility of offending someone and having a broken relationship. And we don't like that. We want everything to be smooth. And sure, we're going to be there someday. Every relationship will someday be perfect. But it ain't going to happen on this earth. Deb?
Is there a dividing wall between who exhorts who as far as gender? In other words, should women not be exhorting men in the church? As far as, if I'm taking this word in context right, encouragement, speaking, encouraging, imploring, coming alongside. Is there a wrong way for this to be done?
Mm-hmm. Yes. That's the other side of our question here. You know, how should exhortation be done that we're going to look at next? How should exhortation not be done? And it varies. It requires discernment on your part because you have to discern the nature of your relationship with the person you are involved with and whether you have the relational opportunity or the appropriate use of your role in that. And so that requires a great deal of discernment. No, a woman should not be an exhorter in the public ministries of the church for men. But how does a wife exhort her husband who is an unbeliever according to 1 Corinthians?
The comforting word.
The way she lives quietly before him. That is an exhortation within the context of her role as a wife. It's an exhortation that doesn't violate her need to submit to her husband. And so I use that to illustrate that exhortation isn't just, you know, getting in somebody's face. It varies depending on the circumstances and the relative positions of the people involved in terms of their other roles within the church, within the family, within society. And so there's no hard, fast rule to say, you exhort on this subject now for this person. It's going to vary depending on what the circumstances are and what your relationship with that person is. We need to prioritize that. Yes, I need to be an exhorter, but as a woman, I am not to exhort a man because there's a higher command that says a woman is to receive instruction in quiet submission in the church. And so we don't violate the one command for the other. We all understand, right, that there's such a thing as a hierarchy of commands. And that requires discernment to know, okay, which command is higher here and holds more importance so that I ought to hold my tongue in this circumstance, for example, or I ought to go to someone who is in the position to properly exhort that person. Okay.
Using comforter, couldn't you, as a woman, couldn't you be a good listener to the other person's problems and so on? Using comforting as a helping and comforting.
Okay.
As those words for exhorting.
Okay, but we're focusing primarily on the urging to submission to the word and obedience is kind of the primary focus here, and so just making someone feel better. That's a use of this word, but that's not really what we're talking about when we're asking the question who should be exhorting whom. We're using exhortation as a specific meaning of the word that does include comforting, but doesn't necessarily involve just helping that person to feel better. Okay? We're not going to make it. Go ahead, Roy.
Okay, that's fine, because this is important setting.
Sure. Yeah.
Herman Weber at one time suggested that we put a sign at the front of the church so people would see it when they came in that said, "We deal with sin here." I don't think that's exactly the way we wanted to say welcome, but my heart is really in tune with where Herman was at that
sure.
point.
Yeah.
We're not playing games.
Yeah.
Right. We take the Word of God seriously. We take sin seriously, and boy, that's right here where exhortation is.
Yes.
Mm-hmm. Well, the church is not a social club. It's a hospital for sinners.
Right.
Yes. we're going to stop at the end of point two there, but we do have a couple more minutes if you want to continue discussion. Other questions? I mean, are we all tracking together thus far in terms of who should be exhorting whom and what exhortation is? I think we've defined pretty well what exhortation is. Just want to make sure we have this. Who should be exhorting whom? Shannon.
Going to the 3 points there at the bottom of two where it says pastors are to exhort their flock, mm-hmm. so gifted are to exhort others, and we are all to exhort one another. If we are all to exhort one another, is that saying that even though we're not gifted in that area, we are still to exhort one another?
Sure. But what I think you should see in those three things is as you go from pastors to gifted to one another, exhortation kind of mellows, shall we say, is less authoritative. We've looked at a passage, one passage we looked at, where exhortation was with authority. But that was in a context where it was a pastor who was being urged to exhort. And so I think as we move down through those three, we have to see that the exhortation kind of changes. All right, so for example, if there is a sinning believer that you know of and you honestly do not feel you are a gifted exhorter, then what's the first thing you do?
Tell the person first.
You pray for that person, right? You pray for that person. You might try to encourage that person by encouraging them in the right direction and perhaps gently chiding them about their sin, okay, without getting too confrontational. If it goes beyond what you believe is your ability to deal with, then you might bring in someone who you think is gifted in exhortation or the pastor. Now, you have to avoid gossip, but we as a church are called upon to purify ourselves as a body of believers. And so if you know about something that needs to be dealt with, you need to evaluate your own position in relationship to that person and respond accordingly and bring in spiritual help wisely as is needed without resorting to gossip or manipulation or slander or those kinds of things. That's really what's going on in church discipline, right? We're trying to confront sin, but it keeps ratcheting up until the person responds in repentance and submission to the command. Does that answer the question? Paul, last question.
Just a comment.
Okay.
It's kind of hard to exhort a non-believer.
They have no means of obedience.
And sometimes it's just as well that you are quiet. But you do maintain your position of what you believe. And, you know, within my family, I don't have that many believers in my family. I'm only asked to speak whenever it comes time for a meal. And they'll ask me to bring it. If I were to confront them and say, I wouldn't get anywhere.
Mm-hmm. Well, there's a time. There's a time for that, and again, we're back to having to use discernment. Because let's not forget that the proclamation of the gospel will do one of two things every time. Right? That's right. Simply put, you will either be softened and led towards repentance, or you will be hardened and confirmed in judgment. And the proclamation of the gospel, God uses for both of those things. And that's why we oftentimes think of it as just, okay, this is how I can hopefully get somebody into the kingdom. And so we may back off when we don't think it might be effective, when maybe God's purpose in our presenting the gospel to that person is to harden them. I'm sorry. Now, family relationships are much more complicated. That's true. Because we have a permanent relationship there, and we don't want to burn bridges. We don't want to alienate people. We want to maintain the possibility of a future opportunity that God may provide. And so a family is different. When it comes to, you know, a coworker or somebody in your neighborhood or something, if they won't listen, you know, if they constantly reject, you know, you religious nut, you don't cast your pearls before swine. Give them the truth one last time and leave them in God's hands. And maybe God will bring another opportunity that's just so obvious that you got to do it again. Yes. But we don't. And sure, and pray for an opportunity. But those who don't have the Spirit do not have the internal ability to respond appropriately to exhortation. Unless God chooses to change them, then they can respond. And that's what we hope and pray for when it comes to dealing with unbelievers and exhorting them to the gospel. I mean, Paul, I appeal to you, I beg you, be reconciled to God. He pleaded with Peter on the day of Pentecost with many other words. He pled with them to believe in Christ. So the fact that we recognize God is sovereign in the process of salvation doesn't mean we just say, okay, here's the facts, take it or leave it. We still urge people. You know, we appeal to them. We reason with them. And God can use that as it's in accord with His truth. Okay, we need to stop. Good. Very good. Thank you. Let's pray. Lord, help us to understand this exhortation. Help us to consider the role that we have in being exhorters within the church. And help us also to yield in obedience to your word as those whom you have gifted in our exhortation and those whom you have called to be pastors. As they exhort us, give us the grace to yield and to obey. I pray that you would help us in the hour to come as we exhort one another in the singing of songs, as we are exhorted from the Word by Pastor Roy. Please open our hearts and help us to receive that which you have for us, because we desire to grow today and to please you with all that takes place in this hour to come. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.